Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, and we take your phone calls during this half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for discussion, feel free to do that. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you want to raise that for discussion, feel free to do that as well. We have some lines open for you at this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I have one announcement to make, and that is that this Thursday and each Thursday, early in the morning in Temecula, we have a Bible study on the life and teachings of Christ. We're going through all four Gospels, harmonizing the Gospels, taking the life of Jesus in chronological order, 6:30 in the morning, Thursdays, each Thursday morning. That's held at Panera Bread in Temecula. If you live nearby or near enough to come in, we would be glad to have you with us. That's open to the public. Thursday mornings at 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula, studying the life of Christ together. All right, let's talk to Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. The question I have is regarding the eternal gospel and the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
Two questions. How is it that the amillennial view, when do they see the eternal gospel actually being preached, and how is that eternal gospel directly related to the gospel of the kingdom, saying that, that Christ is the king, which is submit to him?
Right. Well, I as an amillennialist, may not answer for all amillennialists, but I would assume they would say the same thing I would. And that is that there's only one gospel. You know, Paul said, if anyone preaches another gospel unto you than that which I've preached to you, let him be accursed, even if it's an angel of God, he said, from heaven, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. So there's only one gospel that Paul would tolerate and that he knew of, and that would be the one that's the eternal gospel, I'm sure, because eternal means, it sounds like it means lasting forever. Now, the gospel was preached by Christ, and it was preached by the apostles. And in Revelation 14, the eternal gospel is preached by angels flying through the heavens. And as far as I'm concerned, the eternal gospel is none other than the same gospel that is always preached. That's the word eternal would suggest that. There's not, one gospel for one time and one gospel for another time. And this, of course, would be in contrast with the dispensational view that believes there were, in fact, two gospels, legitimate gospels. They believe Jesus preached one gospel called the gospel of the kingdom. And some believe that that's what Peter and the 12 taught in the early chapters of Acts. But then they believe that after conversion of Paul, another gospel became appropriate. The gospel of the kingdom was superseded, or it was eclipsed by or replaced by a gospel, the gospel of grace, which is the gospel for this dispensation. And usually they will say that when the rapture occurs during the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom will be reinstituted. So there's two gospels for different dispensations. That does not agree at all with anything in the Bible. The Bible indicates there's only one gospel, and Paul certainly preached the same of the kingdom that Jesus did. One needs only to read the book of Acts and see how many times we find Paul preaching the kingdom of God. So I just think the eternal gospel, which is mentioned there in Revelation 14:6, is just a reference to the gospel that's being preached today and has been preached ever since Christ began to preach it. I think the fact that it's eternal or everlasting, it says in the New King James, I think that's simply to say that it's a gospel that never will be preempted by another one.
Okay.
Were you saying something different in that?
Well, no. Because I do attend like a dispensational church, so they're having problems understanding the difference between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom. But I think the more important question would be, in the canonization of the book of Revelation, if they really felt like this eternal gospel was a different gospel, how could they make it part of the Bible when the Apostle Paul says, if another comes preaching the gospel, even an angel, which the book of Revelation says, let him be accursed. It seems like whoever thought that the book of Revelation should be part of the canon would have had to acknowledge it would have to be the same gospel.
Well, of course, those who canonized the book of Revelation did believe that. They weren't dispensationalists. It wasn't until the 1800s that the dispensationalists came up with the idea that there were two gospels. So in the time when the book of Revelation was being accepted or considered for the canon, they only believed in one gospel at that time. So when they read in Revelation the eternal gospel, they wouldn't have had any problem with that. It's only a problem to the dispensationalists. And like you say, dispensationalism does teach there are two gospels, one taught by Jesus, which is called the gospel of the kingdom, and the other, the gospel of grace, which is taught by Paul. And yet, Paul refutes that quite clearly in Acts chapter 20, as he's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. In verse 24, he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, there's the reference to him preaching the gospel of grace. He says he testifies to the gospel of the grace of God. By the way, that's the only place in the Bible that mentions that phrase, the gospel of grace. But the next line, verse 25, Paul says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So he tells us within two successive sentences, he's testifying the gospel of the grace of God, and what he's preaching is the kingdom of God. So how anyone could distinguish between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace is beyond me. It's entirely an artificial division, and Paul makes it very clear that you can't make that division because he preached the kingdom of God as he was preaching the gospel of grace. So it's the gospel of the kingdom as well.
So, Brother Steve, one quick thing. I'll let you go. I appreciate your time. So you believe that the angel, that the eternal gospel has already been preached right now, or is that a future event?
Well, I don't believe that Revelation 14 is talking about the future. I believe it's simply talking about the fact that the gospel is preached in all the world. An angel is the symbol in there of the one preaching the gospel, but God has not chosen really to preach the gospel through angels. In fact, it's clear, for example, when Cornelius was worshiping God and God wanted to get the gospel to him, he sent an angel to Cornelius, but the angel didn't preach the gospel to him. He said, there's a guy named Peter a couple days journey from here. You go call for him and he'll preach the gospel to you. So, I mean, the angel could have just done it right there on the spot if he'd wanted to, but he didn't. It's not angels that God has entrusted the gospel to. It is people. And in the book of Revelation, angels, of course, the word just means messenger. An angel preaching the gospel throughout the world is, I believe, a symbol of just the gospel being preached throughout the world by the church. So I don't see it as a reference to a specific time. Futurists, dispensationalists think this is during the tribulation period that some angels will be flying through the sky preaching the gospel out loud to people. And that's because dispensationalists are committed to a rather unnatural literalism of the book of Revelation. But, those who are not committed to that system recognize that the symbols in the book of Revelation need to be interpreted as they were intended to be seen. And I believe the intention here is to convey the idea that the gospel is being preached throughout the world. The picture of a messenger, an angel flying through the heavens preaching it, is the way that that concept is gotten across. But I don't see it as a future vision.
Thanks for your insight, brother. Appreciate it. Praise God.
Okay, Kevin. Hey, thanks for your call. Our next caller is Dwight, calling from Denver, Colorado, which is where I'll be speaking this Saturday. I have a debate with a man named Douglas Hamp, and we'll be debating the question of the Torah observance. He believes we should keep the Torah laws from the Old Testament, and I don't. And so we'll be having that debate in Arvada, near Denver, this weekend. If you want information about that, you can go to our website. It's actually going to be streamed to the internet, and you can watch it live if you wish to, but it'll be about 8 o'clock in the morning this Saturday. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I heard a woman preaching on the radio this morning, and she taught that Jesus died for our spirit, our soul, and our body separately. I mean, you know, his physical wounds and the piercing on his side and so on was for our body. His travail in Gethsemane was for the salvation of our soul. And, of course, his dying, and then she said he went on into hell, was to save our spirit. And I know that's not scriptural, but what exactly did Jesus do after he died? I mean, we don't see from scripture that he literally went into hell, do we?
No, we don't. Actually, none of the statements that you mentioned her saying actually have any biblical basis. The Bible does not divide up a human into such categories and speak of Jesus dying or suffering at separate points for each part of the human being. The Bible simply says he died for us, he died for our sins. It does not make the points that she's making, and therefore it's entirely her own opinion. But the idea that Jesus descended into hell when he died is not her own opinion merely. But you're right, it's not scriptural either. It's actually found in many of the creeds that Jesus descended into hell. This is an unfortunate mistranslation of the word Hades. We read in Acts chapter 2 that God did not leave Christ's soul in hell, it says in the King James Version. And it is thought from that statement, is assumed that that must mean he went to hell. And in being resurrected from the dead, he was released from hell. God did not leave his soul in hell. Unfortunately, the word hell is a very bad translation of the word Hades. If we're thinking of hell as the place of the punishment of sinners, Hades is never used that way in Scripture. Hades is just the place where dead people go, all dead people. It's often translated the grave. And most scholars would say it just refers to the place of the dead. It's not distinguishing between the good dead and the bad dead, as the word hell would seemingly do. Hell is a word we usually reserve for the fate of the lost as opposed to the fate of the saved. And the Bible does not use that word to speak of any place that Jesus went. Now, there are a couple of other scriptures that people sometimes use to suggest it. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's around verse 7 or 8 there in Ephesians 4, it says that in that he ascended on high, what is it but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? And so Paul mentions that prior to Jesus ascending into heaven, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, a very common way of looking at that is that the lower parts of the earth refers to hell or even Hades. Well, it could refer to the grave, possibly, but that's not necessarily the way the term lower parts of the earth is generally used in Scripture. The lower parts of the earth, for example, is a phrase that you find in, I'm looking for it here, it's in Psalm 139. Here it is, Psalm 139, verse 15. David has talked about when he was in his mother's womb. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Mm. Now he's that expression that David uses there in Psalm 139, verse 15, is a reference to the womb, that he was in his mother's womb was in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, if it says that Jesus, in that he ascended, what does it mean? But he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. It simply is talking about his incarnation. It's saying the reason Jesus had to ascend into heaven, which was his original domain, was because he had previously descended to earth and had become a child and had lived among us. So Paul in Ephesians is not making any reference to hell, or if he is, it's certainly not clear that he is. He's using language that would normally be understood differently and not a reference to hell at all. Now, then, of course, there's a very famous passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19 and following. It says, "By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Now, it says that Jesus, by his spirit, preached to the souls who were in prison. it is sometimes assumed that this means that when Jesus died, his spirit went down to hell, to the souls in prison there, and preached to them while he was in the grave, while he was dead. Now, Peter doesn't say that this happened while Jesus was dead or while he was in the grave. He doesn't mention anything about the specific time this happened, except that it happened while the ark was being prepared. These people were being preached to while they were being disobedient, while Noah was preparing the ark. Well, how did Jesus, through his spirit, ever preach to the people who were being disobedient in the days of Noah? Well, perhaps through Noah. Noah was a prophet. Peter himself, in the second epistle, says that that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, what's interesting is the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere else that that Noah preached. If we picture Noah preaching to his generation, we get it precisely from 2 Peter chapter 2, which refers to him as a preacher of righteousness. So Peter alone tells us that Noah was a preacher. And now he says that in the days of Noah, the wicked who were disobedient while Noah was preparing the ark were preached to by the Spirit of Christ. Well, the Spirit of Christ may very well have been preaching through Noah. And this would be a very normal thing for Peter to say, because earlier, two chapters earlier, he was speaking about the Old Testament prophets, and he referred to the fact that the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating things through their prophecies. This is in 1 Peter 1:11. So 1 Peter 1:11 says that the prophets of the Old Testament were speaking through the Spirit of Christ, and then 1 Peter 3:19 says that Jesus, through his Spirit, also preached to Noah's contemporaries, apparently through Noah. So this would not be a reference to Jesus going to hell or frankly anything that happened during the 3 days Jesus was dead. There's no reference to that time frame in 1 Peter 3:19, only that Christ had preached to spirits who are now, of course, since then they've died, and therefore they are spirits who are now in prison in Hades, but when they were alive, they were preached to in the days of Noah when they were being disobedient. So those passages, "You will not leave my soul in Hades," "He descended to the lower parts of the earth," and "by his spirit he preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah," those are the three passages, and the only three in the Bible, that are thought to teach that Jesus went to hell. And obviously none of them actually make that point at all. Two of them, I think, are very much misinterpreted. And one of them just has a mistranslation and mistakes Hades for hell.
Well, he told the thief on the cross that "this day you will be with me in paradise." Was that where he went?
Well, I think we have to assume, since he said that they did go together that day to someplace called paradise. Some people think that's heaven, and other people would say that is a compartment of Hades. The second view would agree with the wording or the terminology that the rabbis of Jesus' day were using, because the book of Enoch was written a couple of centuries before Christ, and the rabbis picked up some ideas from the book of Enoch, and Enoch introduced the idea that Hades had two compartments. Hades had a compartment for the righteous and a compartment for the wicked. And the compartment for the righteous they called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And this was the rabbinic teaching. It's not taught in the Old Testament anywhere, but this was the teaching that was being taught by the rabbis when Jesus was born and when he was ministering. And so for him to refer to paradise, he might be referring to using the language that was well known to the thief on the cross, who was Jewish and knew what the rabbis had taught, and saying, "Yeah, we're going to go to paradise today, you and I." That could be Christ's way of confirming that there are, in fact, two compartments in Hades. Some people think that his story of Lazarus and the rich man also confirms that.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your help. Thank you.
All right, Dwight. Thanks for calling.
All right.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Art, calling from South Bay, Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Question out here. You're probably aware of it, that there are two kind of translation of the Bible, that I understand. It's one from the Catholic Church, which has seven more chapters, I believe, in the Old Testament, right?
Books.
Right. Seven more books. Now, how do you clarify this? Is this something that, you know, how am I say, they'll defer people's thinking when you, because according to all of us, the Bible is the Word of God, and one accept it, and one don't accept that.
And well, the Apocrypha, as it's called, those books that are in the Catholic Bible and are not in the Protestant Bible, generally speaking, are called the apocryphal books, or the collected, we call them the Apocrypha. These books were written in the time that we call the intertestamental period, after the Old Testament was complete. That is, after the last Old Testament writer had written, which was Malachi. There was a period of 400 years before Jesus actually came, before John the Baptist began preaching, before the New Testament begins. So between the end of the Old Testament prophetic canon, we could say, of the collection of writings, and the beginning of the New Testament, there's a 400-year period called the intertestamental period. And during that time, the Jewish people were engaged in literary activities. Now, there weren't any prophets writing in those times. Malachi was the last of the writing prophets. And so they didn't have any inspired writers who were prophets, but they did have writers nonetheless who were pious and religious and so forth, just like we do in the Christian church. We have lots of religious writers, lots of books, religious people who are Christians, and so did the Jews. They had religious books by pious Jews. And these books were not written by prophets, so they weren't, they're not scripture. They're just religious books, just like some of our favorite Christian books that we might read and recommend to others are not part of scripture. They're just religious books that are edifying. Now, that's how the Apocrypha was. It was written at a time when there were no inspired writers writing, and therefore they're not inspired books. They're not like the books written by the prophets, and they're not like the books written later by the apostles. They're just written by, in most cases, they're anonymous. In fact, they are often pseudepigraphal. Pseudepigraphal means written under an assumed name. But that's not usually true of the apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible, but there are other apocryphal books that are written under an assumed name. I mentioned to our previous caller the Book of Enoch. Enoch was a pseudepigraphal book. It was written by who knows who, but it was the author referred to himself as Enoch, and that was not uncommon for people to write religious books and then act like they're somebody that they're not, someone famous from the past. Now, the apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible are not pseudepigraphal. They are written by or about Judith, or the son of Sirach, or they may be anonymous, the books of Maccabees and so forth. Now, what do we think about those books? I think about those books the way I think about, Christian books that have been published by Christian writers. You might want to read them for edification, but you wouldn't want to put them in the Bible because they're not inspired. They're not written by inspired writers. They don't even claim to be. And therefore, Protestants do not generally include them in the Bible, because they want to reserve the Bible for the inspired writings. And, Martin Luther, for example, did not believe that the apocryphal books were inspired, although he was, of course, a Roman Catholic until he became a Lutheran, until he started the Protestant Reformation. He was Roman Catholic, but he was among those who believed, as I do, that the apocryphal books are not inspired. But he did believe, and he recommended that Christians should read them for edification, just like I would recommend that everyone here should read C.S. Lewis or A.W. Tozer or some other favorite writer of mine. So Luther said you should read these books for edification, and I don't disagree with that. No problem with that. But Luther didn't think they were scripture, and I don't either. Now, the argument in favor of including them usually has to do with the fact that they were included in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which the Jews of Alexandria produced it around 285 years before Christ. And they translate all their Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And they also included the apocryphal books. Now, the apocryphal books didn't have to be translated. They were already written in Greek. They weren't part of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were written originally in Greek. But they were just kind of stuck in there, too. which means the apocryphal books got into the Septuagint, which contained also the Greek translation of the Bible. This has led many people to assume that they were considered scripture. But there are actually quite a few other books in the Septuagint besides biblical books and besides the seven apocryphal books that the Catholics accept. There are other apocryphal books, too, in there, like 3rd and 4th Maccabees, which the Catholic Bible does not have in there, and other books. So even the Roman Catholic Church does not include all of the extra books that were in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is very clearly not just the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. It is a library of religious literature of the Jews in the intertestamental period, including their Bible translated into Greek, but also including other books as well. The Septuagint is not just a Bible. It's a library of books, including the Bible. Now, the Jews of Christ's time did not view these apocryphal books as part of the Bible. Josephus was a historian who lived at the same time as the apostles, and he was in Jerusalem. That's where he lived. And he has left a written history of the Jews, and he said at that time they accepted certain books as scripture, and he lists them, and they are the same books that the Protestant Bible has. He does not include the apocryphal books as those among those that the Jews accepted as scripture. Another Jewish man of the same period of time, Philo, who was in Alexandria, a very well-known Jewish teacher, he also listed the books that the Jews recognized, and it again did not include the apocryphal books, but only the books the Protestant Bible accepts. So the Protestant Church accepts only the non-apocryphal books, partly because they agree with the Jews about which books belong in the Old Testament. Sorry we're out of time, but I hope that's helpful to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to K-Bright, your God and Country station. I'm Rob Newton. That was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. A reminder, like he said, this Thursday in Temecula at Panera, he has a study that you can come and join him. You can get the details on thenarrowpath.com. Also, he will be in Colorado in the weekend to debate, and you can get the streaming there. All the information is on thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Stay right here. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next.
This Thanksgiving season, let's remember Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever.
If you'd like to talk with a financial advisor with more than 40 years' experience, we can introduce you at the Adline, 800-227-2337.
We are 50,000 watt K-Bright, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNS in San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Facing Fear and Finding Freedom. How many times has fear hindered you from doing something great in your life? Many times we run from our fears instead of facing them head on. Freedom from our fears can only be found in our faith in God. The Bible tells us that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. When we move past our fears, incredible things start to take place around us. In our spiritual lives, our relationships, and even in the workplace. It's important to remember that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and He wants us to live in His freedom that only He can give. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Facing Fear and Finding Freedom.
Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom and culture of the Egyptians, and he was mighty powerful in speech and in deed. And when he was in his 40th year, it came to his heart to visit his kinsmen, the children of Israel, to help them and to care for them. He had a desire in his heart to help his people. And on seeing one of them being unjustly treated, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian and slaying him. Seems like that would have been a good thing to do. The problem is, and you'll discover, is he was a little bit ahead of God. And you know, sometimes when you have a call on your life, you have to be very careful that you don't jump out ahead of God. And it's hard sometimes to discern when you know God is calling you to do something, if now is the time, if it's God's time, or is it just my time? See, there they are again, this side of the room. If you guys don't behave, I'm going to go over there and just preach to them. He expected his brethren to understand that God was granting them deliverance by his hand. Oh, my. We expect people to understand. Well, why do you not understand that God has anointed me to tell you what to do all the time? See, God had to teach me, you're a teacher, but you're not Dave's teacher. Anyway, that's another whole message.